this parable is apocalyptic. It's cosmic. It's huge. So what we're going to do is we're going to work through this today to understand what exactly Jesus is promising us and its benefits and implications for us today. Sound like good news? Sound like fun? Okay. Now, here's what this parable does for us. It explains why Jesus' followers will experience tribulations. It's a very Christian word, hardships. That's what this parable does. It explains to us why we experience hard, bad stuff in this world. When he is supposedly now king of the universe, king of the earth, Jesus has done all this work through his life to enter into the problem, to solve the problem with his death, and to be victorious over the problem with his resurrection. So evil has no attack on Jesus anymore. Evil has no response to Jesus. Evil has lost to Jesus. And Jesus is saying he's going to eradicate evil forever, but we're in this in-between zone where Jesus is triumphant, but the world has not experienced the fullness of those benefits. Jesus is explaining in this parable, this is why you're going to experience hard stuff. And it's the duty then of every apprentice of Jesus to come to see the second coming as something that they trust in, that they're leaning upon, that they're looking forward to and confident in order to handle what's happening in the world right now in all of its problems. That the heart of this parable is Jesus saying, I'm going to return to finish my work, and the chaos of this world is going to point to me coming. So it's not a threat to you. It's not something you should have to be fearful for. You should know it's a sign of my coming. And this should make Jesus' people, and we'll look at this more next week, be prepared. And so I'll save that stuff till later. Okay, let's go to verse 29. Let's jump right into this text. Now, before this passage of Scripture, Jesus talks about something called the abomination of desolation. Why? Because there is nothing more metal than Jesus. I love people who are like into heavy metal and stuff. I'm like, if you only knew how metal the gospel was, you would love it. We should have t-shirts made of Jesus dealing with the abomination of desolation. Like, how cool does that sound? Now, the reality is it's not that cool. It's sad. It's bad news. But it sounds really cool, I think. Now, what the abomination of desolation is, it's this whole explanation of the fact that bad stuff's going to happen, like really bad stuff. And the way the church has understood that for 2,000 years is that this abomination of desolation that's going to happen, Jesus is essentially saying the prophet Daniel has talked about this day coming, and I affirm it that this day is coming. And what that day is actually the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which it finally takes place in 70 AD by the Romans. What it signifies is this idea for Israel, but also for the followers of Jesus. It's like the worst case scenario. The idea that the worst things you could possibly think of happening to the world are going to happen. Everything holy and beautiful, like the temple, is going to suffer from desolation in this broken world. And the feeling that kind of comes up in humanity when that stuff happens. Like, you can imagine if you lived in Ukraine and this war is going on and the things you loved most, like the symbols of your institutions or your holy places or like your church, gets blown up by the Russians. What you feel in that moment is nothing sacred, is nothing safe in this broken world. That kind of desolation, where you just go, where is God in a world that can do this to the beautiful things? Jesus is then saying, this whole idea, this deep grief that humanity feels, is going to continue. And what's going to happen is we're going to see that grief even in the creation. And so this is where we start today in verse 29. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So imagine, you're seeing like your church destroyed, or you're seeing the temple destroyed, and you're going, where is goodness in this world? And then Jesus doubles down and says, not only that, but after that tribulation, you're going to see the sun go dark. You're going to see the moon not give its light. You're going to see the very stars fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Essentially, Jesus is painting a picture of cosmic disruption. All the science that we've come to in the last 2,000 years points to the fact how precarious we are in this universe. This idea that we are on a rock hurtling through space at thousands of miles, like it's crazy. It's crazy. And yet we have this sense of stability, this sense of security as we hurtle through the cosmos. Here Jesus is saying the most constant and secure aspects of the creation will become inconsistent and insecure. So not only are your institutions going to suffer by evil in this world, but you'll even see in the cosmos, you'll see in the creation itself, its insecurity. And so what we are experiencing today with rapid climate change or fears of environmental extinction would be the very types of things that Jesus is talking about. In other passages of Scripture, Jesus talks about pestilence and violent weather changes and earthquakes, and all these things will increase in the creation. Almost like here, what we see is the powers of evil at work within the world create this chaos. But what Jesus is wanting to say is, yes, all of these things are going to happen. The abomination of desolation will happen. The creation itself and the cosmos, you'll feel the insecurity of this. But all of this is pointing to something better and more secure and more beautiful and more hopeful than any of those things were meant to give you. More than the temple was meant to make you feel safe. More than even the light of the sun is meant to make you feel safe. Something better is coming. That's what Jesus' point is. In verse 30, he says what that better thing is. It's himself. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Jesus is saying, when we see bad things happening in the world, whether it's wars or rumors of wars or pestilence or earthquakes, he's saying all of these things are evil in the world shaking as he gets closer. It's almost as though evil is saying, how much destruction can we do before he gets here? But the appearing is that the Son of Man is coming. And what it says here in this text is Jesus says a sign will come first. An announcement of his arrival will appear in the heavens. What is the sign of the Son of Man? We actually can't say definitively. As far as we know in the Scriptures, there's no real clear explicit explanation of what that sign is. And throughout Christian history, there's differing opinions on it. Augustine thought it was allegorical. John Chrysostom they anticipated the sign would be a literal cross appearing in the sky, announcing Christ's victory and coming judgment. The reformers expected it would be a literal physical sign, but would not speculate what that was. And same with Pentecostal theologians like Gordon Fee would say there will be a clear sign, but we don't know exactly what that is. The point, though, is that whatever the sign is, it will be universally recognized as the coming of Jesus. All will know what it means, Jesus is saying. And upon seeing this sign, the world will actually have a response to seeing that sign. What will the world do? Jesus says, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. All the tribes. America will mourn. England will mourn. Canada will mourn. Russia will mourn. Kenya will mourn. The Coast Salish will mourn. Israel will mourn. And the Siksika will mourn. Why? Because they will see the Son of Man coming. The Son of Man is a prophetic term. It's been going on for thousands of years through the Bible, where there's these pictures of there will be one who is a man but looks like a God who's divine and glowing, and he will come be the true king, and he will come restore justice to the earth, and he will be the one to actually make the utopia we long for. Jesus is saying he is the Son of Man, and he will come, and all will see that sign and know it's him. But why is this cause for mourning? Why is this cause for sadness in the nations of the world? Because all tribes will see that their tribe has been under the power of evil, and their tribe has participated in its earthly reign, and their tribe has sinned. All nations have failed their people. All tribes have contributed to the destruction of the world. All tribes have rebelled against God. This is what Jesus teaches about the world. So the idea that, like, one nation is more Christian than others doesn't really fit with what Jesus is teaching here. He's saying all the nations will mourn for the ways in which they participated in evil. And so what he does, he says he will come on the clouds of heaven. So just like he ascended into the clouds, he will return on the clouds. And they will see him coming, it says, with power and great glory. Now, people miss the significance of this language. Because our Savior, and what we have seen of him consistently and constantly, is his humility, his lowliness. This is what his humanity has been hiding all along in a lot of ways. Jesus has always had the power and the glory, which is like the visible goodness, to forcibly deal with evil. He's always had the ability to bring judgment and justice. Instead, though, he's worked patiently within the world, seeking to win the hearts of humanity through what? Through his love. Through his humility, through his mercy. And what we see in the ministry of Jesus is his long-suffering patience with us. To go, I actually want to help you come to believe in me. I want you to come to a place where you see your sin, you see your mess, you see your contributions to evil in this world, and you're willing to finally be honest about it because I'm the solution to it. I'll give you mercy. I'll give you grace. I'll give you forgiveness. I'll give you redemption from it. I'm not here to beat you for it. I'm here to save you from it. This is the gospel, yes? And so he works with us in the long process of change to go, all of the good that you're meant to do and unable to do, I'll love you so much that you become able. Isn't that patient? Isn't that humble? But at this moment, now Jesus is showing up in power and in great glory to say, now I've come to make it happen now. It's no longer the long patience. It's no longer the slow process. This is the final moment where Jesus comes and says, today it ends. Today evil's reign is over. Today, the presence of evil will be eradicated. This is a moment where Jesus shows his pure, unadulterated, unheld back strength. God has been patient. God has been generous. God has been self-sacrificial and even diplomatic in his workings with humanity, shielding us from his power, shielding us from the strength of his glory. But on this day, the day of days, Jesus comes completely unveiled. The God of the flood, Noah and the flood, is the same God who comes and dies on the cross. But when people reject the God who dies on the cross, they will then find themselves face to face with the God of the flood. And this is what's coming at the Son of Man. And his strength will no longer be held back, and his glory will no longer be hidden. It's time to deal with evil. Verse 31 says, "And he will send out his angels, and with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And this is the good news for the followers of Jesus. The first thing he does upon his arrival is send out his angels. We see the full might of his military in this picture. And with such overwhelming power and ability, his angels are sent out to the earth to gather his people to himself. And they don't even have to do battle with evil because evil's already disarmed by Jesus. So when Christ comes, it's essentially like evil goes, our time's up. And what Jesus does without resistance is goes and gathers his people to himself. And so it says he gathers his elect from the four winds of all history and all creation. They gather all those who truly believe in his name, all those who were truly faithful to him, all those who turned their allegiance from the tribes of this earth to Jesus, their Savior, God, and King. And it even goes as far as to say he gathers them from one end of heaven to the other. So all the saints who have passed, all the saints who have gone to heaven, he's gathering all of them from past, present, and all of the earth unto himself. All those who died waiting for his second coming, he gathers them to himself. And then we come to the parable. This was all set up for the parable. He says, verse 32, "From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near." What Jesus wants us to see is as the world is plunged into more and more chaos, as evil rails in its final breaths, he wants us to see that that means he is getting closer. It means that he is near. When we see the fig tree put out its leaves and we feel its branches soften and become tender, we know that summer is coming because the fig tree can sense it. Jesus is saying that the creation will sense it, will know its signs of his coming as it groans for him. Verse 33, "So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates." Jesus' hope is that when we see the fragility of this world and its insecurity, we would not panic or become anxious, but instead would become like the fig tree, reaching out our leaves to the sun, softening our hearts in preparation for his coming. We'd not fear the calamities of this world because we see them pointing to the coming of the sun. We grieve what's happening in the world, but it also transforms into an expectancy that Jesus is almost here. Verse 34, "Truly I say to you," he says, "this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Jesus promises his followers that following him will not be an escape from the tribulations of this world. Instead, he says, this generation, meaning this age of the church in human history, will not pass away until all of these things take place. It doesn't mean the generation of the apostles. It means the generation of the church. That in the whole scope of history, Jesus is saying this age of the church is a generation, and everyone will experience these kinds of tribulations. I'm a third generation pastor. My grandfather, when I was first ordained, he gave me a book of his collected first sermons. It was a green binder, and I could flip through and go all the way back to late 50s, early 60s, and read through his sermons. And what you can see in the sermons, this is right in the middle of the Cold War, right? Post-World War II, so the Cold War is at its peak, the threat of nuclear extinction in the world. Every day you read the newspaper, this is the threat of Russia and all these things. And so in the sermons, as you read through it, all the end would always kind of come to this place that if the end of the world is near, Christ is coming. And this is, I think, every subsequent generation in this great generation of the church has these moments. In World War II, they must have thought this must be the end, right? The great clash of powers, good versus evil. For the early church to see the destruction of the temple and think Jesus must be coming back quickly. This is only, 70 years after his ascension. Every age of the church goes through great calamity in which they go, is this the end? And in every case, the church should see it the same. If it is, it must mean Christ is at the gate. That's the hope, that no matter how bad this gets, Christ must be near then. As the world shows its chaos and insecurity, shows that we can't trust it, shows that we can't depend on it, as stock markets crash, everything, when these things happen, we're always meant to see Jesus knocking on the other side of that door. In verse 35, he ends and says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And this is Jesus' main point. Heaven and earth are going to pass away because he's going to recreate. But my promise to you will not pass away. You cannot count on anything in this world other than me, is what Jesus is saying. Here's what you can know. The end is coming in your lifetime. Because your life is going to end. This is not a question of when will it end. In your lifetime. And on the other side of your impending and inevitable death is Jesus. And so it's not a question of if or even of when. It's knowing that it's him. It's knowing that at the end of this life, whether it comes through calamity or with a quiet breath in your bed alone, on the other side of that is Jesus. And with Jesus comes eternal life. With Jesus comes the resurrection of all things. With Jesus comes the restoration of creation. With Jesus comes justice and the end of evil. Is this not what we want? Is this not what our world panders after and wonder how will we get there? And the answer is always, it's already there. It's waiting for us. Because he is there and he is coming. And there needs to be a restoration in the church of this sense that Christ is coming, not because we fear the tribulations, but because Christ is over the tribulation. We need a sense of the second coming, not because we fear what kind of hardships may be in that impending apocalypse. We look forward to the second coming for Christ. Isn't that the whole point? So the whole eschatological emphasis of the 70s of you're going to be left behind and terrible things are happening and oh no, guillotines and all this stuff is garbage in comparison to the good news of who's coming. Because who's coming? Jesus. The one who has already come for us. The one who has died for us. The one who has risen for us. The one who can accomplish what he promises. And only him. And so this idea that we fear the end is the most anti-Christian thought. The most anti-Christian teaching you can have. Nowhere in the teachings of Jesus does he go, fear the end, folks. Nowhere, and for no reason, should the Christian have to fear the end. Because at the end is the one whom we love, and the one whom loves us. He is saying, what if the sun goes black and the stars fall from the sky and the moon ceases to shine and there is no stability left for you in this universe, I will not fail you. I'll find you. I'll find you and I'll gather you. And I'll save you, and I'll hold you, and I'll recreate the world for you. That's the gospel of Jesus. Amen, church? That's the heart of this parable. Now, the following verses is about knowing the exact day and hour that he comes. But I'll teach on that next week. But for today, the good news is Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
So let's turn our heart. Okay, wait, I got to say this. I was joking about saying you'll know the date and the hour next week. Because the whole teaching of Jesus is going to be like, if anyone says they know the date or the hour, you know they're wrong. But we'll get to that next week. So I just want to be clear. I was just joking about that. Now, let's turn our hearts to the table. And let's do so by thinking, what are the threats of calamity? What are the threats of war? What are the threats of the end? What are the threats of loss? And all of those, see them as a threat that's actually bringing you to solution, bringing you to Jesus. So what are the things that you fear? What are the things that assail you? What are the things that keep you up at night? Take a quiet moment in your heart to get yourself ready for Jesus.